First Corinthians. If you would turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 19. Very familiar text. Very popular text for Easter Sunday. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. One theologian said this, quote, "The resurrection is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots." Indeed, the resurrection is the truth upon which everything else hinges or hangs. Better said, Christianity stands or falls over the resurrection. It's a foundational truth. If you deny the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming resurrection of the saints, you are no Christian. You deny the Christian faith. Modern individuals have a difficult time accepting the idea that someone could rise from the dead. Kent Hughes wrote this, quote, "To claim that a human being actually expired, was buried, and 3 days later rose again from the ground without any human intervention seems too fantastic and nearly unbelievable to the current culture." When people think of the Christian claim of the resurrection, many say that, well, this is an archaic belief to which only the ancients had no problem accepting. However, that is not true. Ancient people had just as much difficulty with the resurrection as modern people do. Because death has been predominantly dubbed by the world, even since the ancients, as finality. The idea of resurrection is preposterous to most, because people are not supposed to rise from the dead. Now, when you think of the ancients, you think of Greek culture. It was unthinkable to Greeks at this time of Paul's writing to believe in a resurrection, predominantly because the culture had become Gnostic. What is Gnostic or Gnosticism? It was a dualistic way of looking at the material and spiritual world. The dualist or Gnostic considered the soul to be wonderful and beautiful, but they considered the physical body, the flesh, to be evil. The immaterial, good. The material, physical, bad. And so the Greeks predominantly believed this, and it also had slithered its way into Christian thinking at this time. Many of those who professed Christianity had difficulty accommodating a bodily, physical resurrection into their faith, because they had been so impacted and influenced by the philosophy of the world. Sound familiar? So the ancient Greek world had great difficulty with this. Not a spiritual resurrection, but physical, bodily resurrection. And no problem with the spiritual concept of resurrection. Jews also had an understanding of the resurrection. And what is interesting is that scholars will tell you that there are only two Old Testament texts, Isaiah 29:16 and Daniel 12:1 and 2, that explicitly refer to resurrection. Now, you and I would probably say that there are far more references in the Old Testament to it, but these are the only two on which there is consensus among biblical scholarship. The idea is that Jews did believe in resurrection, that at the very end of the world, and again I say end of the world, everything would be renovated. They anticipated the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the time when there would be a bodily, physical resurrection. So this doesn't necessarily have a problem with resurrection at the end of the age. Their problem had difficulty with the idea of a physical resurrection in the middle of human history. So foolishness and stumbling blocks to the world. Such an essential truth seemed implausible to the ancients, especially to the unbelieving world. Naturally so, even though there was undeniable evidence of the resurrection, unbelievers remain blinded and will not come to the faith unless supernaturally illumined to the truth. But here's a problem that we face today. That when those who claim to believe in a resurrection would pervert and twist it, such as like the Gnostics, it's spiritualized, it's not physical or bodily, they undermine the Christian faith, they destroy it, sabotage it. Many liberal Christians today will spiritualize this fundamental truth, saying, you know, that Christ rose spiritually and we rise spiritually, and turn over new leaves and change bad habits from new noble and good living habits. That Christianity is an inspirational truth that affects the mind and the heart. Well, that is true. That is true. But with that comes the foundational bedrock truth of the bodily resurrection, the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it is the hope in which we share together that there is coming a day when we too will experience that. Those who have gone on to be with the Lord, who have died in Christ, will be called from the grave and be given new bodies, physical bodies, flesh and blood bodies, glorified. When He returns, and those of us who are alive and remain will be changed in that moment in the twinkling of an eye. In a sense, we too will experience that transition from the temporal and the corruptible form into an eternal, incorruptible physical form. So in a sense, there is a resurrection happening there while hearts are still beating, lungs are still breathing. But it's the hope upon which we hang the Christian faith, it stands or falls. It's an essential truth, but many, even liberals today, are much like the Gnostics. They just simply want to keep it in the realm of spiritualizing it rather than believing something that they dub as too fantastical. They sabotage the whole faith. Now, when we look at the text and putting it in its historical context, serious doubts about the resurrection had infected the Corinthian church because of the Greek culture, philosophical, dualistic understanding. And this is predominantly what Paul is addressing in this text. I've submitted this to you before, that you have these epistles in the New Testament, and every one of them are confronting some form of heresy. Heretical teaching is always on the horizon. Something new, something is always coming to subvert or destroy or sabotage the faith. And you find in Galatians, it was the Judaizers who were trying to inject commandments in the law or in the Old Testament and Christianize them and make them mandatory for salvation, such as circumcision or dietary laws and so forth. So you had the Judaizers, and Paul addressed in Galatians, and the Judaizers are addressed in other epistles. But you'll find also Paul, and particularly the Apostle John, having to combat this Gnostic heresy that allowed people to embrace a belief in Jesus, but it, mainly keeping it a spiritualized concept, where Jesus really, in fact, after the resurrection, was walking around and appeared physical, but was like a ghost-like emanation, or simply a ghost, you know, walking through walls and so forth. While John and the other gospel writers, particularly Paul here, is defending the Christian faith through this Gnostic infection into the church to, again, pound home the foundational truth that Jesus, when He resurrected, resurrected in bodily, physical form. This is why Jesus would tell them to touch him, to touch the scars, the wounds where they stabbed him, the nail piercing. And that's why he told them to give him a piece of fish to eat, because ghosts don't eat. They may appear in certain ways that look physical, but Jesus is laying it down and showing them that I'm no ghost. I am a physical flesh and blood body. And you may not think that this is so important, but all these epistles are written to combat that, because to deny Jesus' physical resurrection is to deny the faith. This is why John said this is of the spirit of Antichrist. You may be taking on teachings of Jesus and taking on moral concepts and trying to turn over bad habits to new good habits and seeing this change in your life. All these religious movements, that is not upon which your hope hangs. Your hope hangs upon Christ, the empty tomb. Amen. That he lives. He lives so that you may live and will live eternally. He lives because his coming out of the grave, God was confirming to the world that that sinless life, substitutionary death on the cross, by bringing Christ out of the grave, God was confirming that that now is atonement for sin. That now brings forgiveness of sin. So the resurrection confirms Jesus' sinless life, vicarious death, his substitutionary death. All of those things we read about in his life, the miracles and so forth, were affirmed, confirmed through the resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of that matters. So Paul is addressing these Corinthians who are allowing this Gnostic heresy to infect the church. And Paul is saying, it's like he told Timothy, it will shipwreck the faith, destroys it. So he breaks it down for them, giving these serious consequences if Christ be not raised. Theological and personal. Tragic consequences. First, he addresses it theologically in verses 12 through 15. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Paul begins by calling out how foolish it is to affirm this truth in some sense for Christ, that Christ has been raised, but then deny it for the church. Paul is about to declare to them that you can't have one without the other. All believers' resurrection is based on Christ's resurrection. And the point of Christ's resurrection is for the resurrection of his people. And then he goes on to these consequences, these theological consequences, if Christ has not raised from the dead. The first and most obvious, Paul again, as he reiterates in verse 13 what he said in verse 12, is that if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul concludes, as everyone should, if the dead cannot rise, then Christ did not rise. Again, the Corinthians seem to be trying to get around this problem by proposing that Christ was not really a man, or not fully a man. Because of their dualistic orientation, as discussed earlier, they assumed that because Christ was divine, he could not possibly have been human flesh. Because God is good, flesh is evil, God can't be flesh. Therefore, he only appeared to be flesh. It was a ghost. Consequently, he did not really die, but he only appeared to die. According to this view, his appearances between the crucifixion and the ascension were simply continuing manifestations that only seemed to be bodily. So God is ghost, that's Jesus. But this view cannot stand the test of Scripture. The gospel accounts of Jesus' earthly life or early life and ministry are of a person who was entirely human. He was born to a human mother. He ate, drank, slept, became tired, was crucified, stabbed, bled, and died. At his first appearance to the 12 after the crucifixion, Jesus made the point, as I said earlier, to prove that he was not simply a spirit, which he says in Luke 24:39, the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He next asked them for something to eat, and he took it and he ate it before them. Because Jesus sovereignly, he knew what the church was going to have to combat. At his time, though the Gnostic understanding was floating around, the church really had not developed yet and was not combating heresy. Jesus was on the scene. Jesus was combating the Jewish heresies of the day. But then as the church took form, began to go into the world and preach, congregations birthed, the enemy went on the attack. And Gnosticism seemed like one of the best tools he could use to, you know, keep them religious, keep them believing in this Christian faith to some degree, but deny the foundational truth that will land people in hell. He did not rise physically. But Jesus knew what the church was going to face. And he tells them, though they did not know about Gnosticism or how they were going to have to combat it, but Jesus, knowing all things, stands before them and says, I'm no ghost. It doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Give me something to eat. Do ghosts do this? Peter preached in Acts 2, 22 and 23. Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God. And that, quote, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Later in that same message, Peter proclaimed that Jesus was still alive, not merely in spirit, but in body. He told of David speaking in Acts 2 verse 31 of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again. It was the foundation to their gospel preaching. In his opening words to the Romans, Paul makes it clear in Romans 1 verse 1, the gospel of it is the gospel of God for which Paul was set apart, was, quote, concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant, as a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared to the Son of God, as the Son of God, by power, with power, by the resurrection from the dead. So you all know I like to get deep into doctrine, and sometimes I have a tendency, while I'm not the most brilliant theologian, my stupidity comes through by putting the cookies too high on the shelf for Christians to be able to reach and get and understand. So I don't want to do that today. I have a tendency sometimes to use big words that we use in seminary, and I don't always know the full meaning of them. So please forgive my stupidity and foolishness sometimes. But again, I want to throw a word out there to you that I've thrown out there before, and I don't mean to use it to scare you or to lose you, but the resurrection really accents this theological truth. And what is that? The hypostatic union of Christ. What is the hypostatic union of Christ? It is where the divine nature and the human nature coexist. Jesus was at the same time fully God and fully man. And the resurrection, the doctrine upon which Christianity hangs, really pushes that to the forefront. That he was called from the grave, affirming, Son of God. This is my Son. God calls him from the grave to declare it to the world, fully God. But also, he died. He breathed his last. He suffered, bled, and died. This understanding, it's where the divine nature, the human nature, they collide. And this doctrine of the incarnation, it may be very difficult to wrap our finite minds around, but yet the resurrection just puts it right in our face again. The God-man. While this eternal, unceasing, eternally existing God can at the same time be temporal and die, man, that offers a brain cramp. But yet it is. It is. It's a glorious truth that God-man, God came to earth, invaded time and space, put on flesh, John 1:14, and subjected himself to the limitations of man. How can God be limited, but yet this paradox, these truths that go against one another They exist at the same time. It's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. They can't hardly be reconciled. They can't be reconciled. But yet, it is. The resurrection declares it to us. So, makes us ponder that. This glorious truth that God came to our world as a man and died in our place. And to affirm it before the world that He is the Son of God. God calls Him from the grave. And the human Jesus lived again. In His vision to John on Patmos, Christ declared in Revelation 1:17, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. In his second letter, John points out the crucial importance of believing that Jesus was born, lived, died, and was raised up a human being. 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, combating the Gnostics. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Paul was fighting the same thing in the Corinthian church, making sure they didn't fall back into pagan religion, believing that Christ only appeared to be human. He was fully human. He physically lived and died and lived again. Therefore, if there is no such thing as physical resurrection, not even Christ has been raised, Paul is saying. That's the first theological implication or consequence. The second theological consequence Paul mentions in verse 14 is that the preaching of the gospel would be absolutely pointless. Paul just asserted that the heart of the gospel is Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. In chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, for I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Therefore, apart from the resurrection, Jesus could not have conquered sins or death or hell, and those three great evils would forever be man's conquerors. And without the resurrection, the good news would be bad news, and there would be nothing worth preaching. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be empty, a hopeless message of meaningless nonsense. Unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow that victory, there is no gospel to proclaim. I think Rick said jokingly this morning about liberals, what on earth's the point? You guys go around preaching Christian religion without a resurrection, pack your bags and put up a hot dog stand. You do us a better service than undermining and destroying the Christian faith. It's everything. Without it, what's the point of preaching a religion, this religion? Our preaching would be pointless, Paul says. Third theological consequence Paul mentions in verse 14 is that not only would our preaching be pointless, but that faith in Christ would be worthless. Faith in the gospel would have no point, no power. A dead Savior could not give life. If the dead do not rise, Christ did not rise, and we will not rise. We then could only say with the psalmist in Psalm 73:13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. The servant in Isaiah said in Isaiah 49:4, we would say with him, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And we would insert this side of the New Testament, if Christ be not raised. All believers through all ages would have been absolutely foolish because they would have believed for nothing, lived for nothing, and died for nothing. So if we are not raised, Christ, it's because Christ would not raise. Serious theological implication. Our preaching would be pointless. Faith in Christ would be worthless. And fourth, Paul mentions that if we preach the resurrection, if there is no resurrection, all those who have preached the resurrection are nothing more than liars. Verse 15. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Preaching would be pointless. Faith would be worthless. And those who preach it are liars. To deny the resurrection is to call the apostles and every other leader of the New Testament church not simply mistaken, but liars. Such a mistake cannot be innocent or naive. The apostles and leaders could not have been honest men who unwittingly gave bad advice. John MacArthur wrote this, quote, if Christ was not raised from the dead, they not only were not sent by God with a message from Him, but were liars who would have had to conspire together in order for their lies to have been so consistent and harmonized. If they lied about the resurrection, then why should any of their teachings be ever taken seriously, their moral teachings and so forth? All New Testament truth stands or falls together based on the resurrection. And not only this, but those witnesses would have testified, preached, and taught a lie for which they were maligned, beaten, imprisoned, and martyred. Such self-sacrifice would be the epitome of insanity. People do not die to preserve a lie. And most importantly, if the resurrection was not true, not only were the apostles liars, but Jesus Christ would be a liar. He hardly would have qualified as the divine Son of God or the world's Savior and Lord. And Jesus certainly would not have been victor, but victim. Or if the New Testament writers completely misrepresented what both Christ and the apostles taught, then the New Testament would be a worthless document that no reasonable person would trust. Preaching would be pointless, faith would be worthless, and all those who preach it, teach it, are liars. Theological consequences. But as you move on, there are even more tragic consequences for believers. Verses 16 through 19, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The first tragedy Paul mentions for us, if Christ be not raised, then we would still be in our sins. After repeating the consequence that believers' faith would be worthless, the Apostle Paul points to the obvious additional result that believers would be no better off spiritually than unbelievers. Christians would still be in their sins just as much as the most wicked and unbelieving pagan. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin won the victory over Christ and therefore continues to be victorious over all men. If Jesus remained dead, then when we die, we too will remain dead and damned. The resurrection is everything. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. If we remain dead, then death and eternal punishment are the only prospects of believer and unbeliever alike. The purpose of trusting Christ is for the forgiveness of sins, because it is from sin that we need to be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. If Christ was not raised, His death was in vain, our faith in Him is in vain, and our sins are still counted against us. We are still dead in trespasses and sins and will forever remain spiritually dead and sinful. If Christ was not raised, then He did not bring forgiveness of sins or salvation or reconciliation or spiritual life, either for now or for eternity. But Christ did rise from the dead. And Paul writes in Romans 4, 24 and 25 that God did, quote, raise Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. John 14:19 states that because Christ does live, we too shall live. Acts 5:30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ be not raised, then we would still be in our sins. The second tragedy is, if Christ be not raised, then all former believers would eternally perish as well. Paul writes, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Asleep, again, is a euphemism for death. Every saint, Old Testament or Christian, who has died would have forever perished. Every saint, even since Paul wrote this epistle, would be perishing as well. We'd still be in our sins. All those who have died before us in faith would be perishing, burning in hell. Third, if Christ be not raised, then we would be the most pitiable people on earth. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're preaching hopeless religion. If we preach something other than Christ, physical resurrection from the dead. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Christianity would be pointless and pitiable. Without the resurrection, we would have no Savior, no forgiveness, no gospel, no meaningful faith, no life, no hope of any of those things. To have hoped in Christ in this life only would be to teach, preach, suffer, sacrifice, and work entirely for nothing. If Christ is still dead, then he not only cannot help us in regard to the life to come, but he cannot help us now. If he cannot grant us eternal life, he cannot improve our earthly life. If he is not alive, where would be our source of peace, joy, and satisfaction now? The Christian life would be a mockery, a charade, a tragic joke. It's bad news. And Paul is just saying, this little Gnostic tinge you're allowing to infect our doctrine is sabotaging the whole faith. To allow this little bit of heresy to infect this gospel truth will land every one of you in hell. You know, if I set two glasses of water up here, one was 100% pure water, you knew that. And the other was 99% pure water, but 1% sewer. Surely you would drink this one that's 100% knowing. But what if I took it away? Would you still be willing to drink knowing that there's 1% sewage in that water? Perhaps if you were desperate and dying, but knowing that, you wouldn't want that. You would not want that tinge of impurity in your water. Same goes with our doctrine. And we want to go to a place and hear where the pure gospel is taught without a tinge of heresy. Because just a tinge of heresy, like what was happening in the Corinthians, they were gathering, they were worshiping, they were professing Jesus, but in order to appeal to the Gnostics and get more people in, oh, preacher, stay away from that physical resurrection stuff. Let's just talk about the spiritual aspects of it. Paul, you're shipwrecking the faith. You're preaching hopeless religion. You're undermining what Christ came to do, what Christ did. You're preaching another gospel. If Christ be not raised, then we will not rise. There's no hope. You're still in your sins. Your faith is worthless. You're pitiable. You have no hope. Purity of doctrine matters. And we'll be to a place that wants to study and give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Paul, he's still calling them brothers and sisters. He is. We know that 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's taking them to the spiritual woodshed. He's letting them have it, both barrels. Because just as he did to the Galatian church, you are shipwrecking the faith. You're destroying it. You're destroying the hope. You are damning people by leading them astray in this doctrine. And so he's getting them back. He's correcting them, getting them back on the straight and narrow. Because Jesus is risen. He is alive. It is the hinge upon which the Christian faith hangs. Everything about the gospel stands on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, as we conclude, let me quickly share a few things of why the resurrection is so important by referring to some of the things we do. You ask sometimes, many of you, especially young ones, why do we do these things that we do in our church? Well, a lot of the things that we do is because of the resurrection. We're reflecting the resurrection. We're preaching the resurrection, teaching it. The resurrection is the basis on which we do the things that we do. Just a few examples. Why do we worship on Sunday? Well, did you not know that all of Jesus Christ's appearances to the disciples in that 40-day period before he ascended back to the Father were on Sunday? And it is significant that the early church moved the gathering and had the gathering on the first day of the week because it was on that day Christ rose from the dead. And they're worshiping, they're gathering as many would like to say, the Christian Sabbath, the new Sabbath. Rather than calling it a Sabbath, I would call it the Lord's Day, because it is Resurrection Day. So as we come every Sunday to worship, what you're doing by coming on this day is testifying to the truth of the resurrection.
Amen.
We are here on Sunday because He lives. The tomb is empty. It is the day He appeared. That's why we worship on Sunday. The resurrection is the basis for our being here today. Oh, I know human tradition likes to celebrate the resurrection, particularly on Easter Sunday. I don't have a problem with that. But I do have a problem if that is the only day you're going to worship. Driving down the road today, church houses are packed. Because it's Resurrection Sunday. We need to get to the house to acknowledge our belief in the resurrection. Honoring Christ and not... Honoring Christ, folks, is not showing up once a year in your Sunday best. Honoring Christ is showing up every Sunday. I believe the tomb is empty. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sin, for our sin. He is our substitute. He lived a life of no sin. He is the God-man. God declared that to us by calling Him out of the grave. Confirming everything that He said, everything that He did by calling Him out of the grave. I am here today and every Sunday so long as I possibly can make it. I am here because He lives. I'm here because I believe. I'm not showing up just one time a year. That's pathetic. You don't really believe. It's been religious. Giving your wink and nod to some religious tradition that man has set aside to acknowledge the resurrection. It's okay that we gather today and really focus on we've departed from Exodus and giving our attention to the resurrection. Nothing wrong with that. I want to do that because many of you wanted to come and hear this today. You don't want to hear about Exodus for a while. Okay. I will capitulate this time to what you want. But with that comes a little bit of knocking faithless, shallow, Christless religion around a little bit. We come every Sunday because He lives. Not just one time a year. That's why we worship on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. There are other examples. Now that you have come to believe in the resurrection, you confirm it by living a resurrected life. Now, living the resurrected life, as worshiping on Sunday testifies to its truth, living a resurrected life testifies to its power. Not in the literal sense. That will come. And in the literal physical sense of the resurrection, that is fundamental to our faith. Don't hear me incorrectly. Fundamental. To deny the bodily resurrection and the resurrection to come is to deny the faith. It is a fundamental truth to the faith. It is our great, what we call, eschatological hope. It's coming. But now, we understand it in the spiritual sense, not as the Gnostics, but we understand the power of it here and now in our lives. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. You now live into Christ. You live in obedience to Christ. You don't live in your former ways, in the passions of your flesh. You live under the command of Christ. Not to say that you don't fail and falter and slip. The flesh may get the better of you at times. But you understand the nature and the necessity of repentance. So we're under the command of the resurrected Lord. And so we put on the new as the new has been put on us. In our justification, the righteousness of Christ was put on us. And then, as prophesied in the Old Testament, we'd be given a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, that we now have what we call religious affection, affection for Christ, affection for obedience, to live under the command of the Word, to study the Word because we want to walk in the light as He is in the light, a resurrected life. You put away disobedience.
The pattern of your behavior is evidenced now by obedience, repentance. So many today are found to be living in continued disobedience. He is the resurrected Lord, so you live a resurrected, regenerated life. This is what we talk about in regeneration, illumination. Internally, He has turned the light on. Internally, He has resurrected us to new life. You don't live this obedient, resurrected life to be saved. You do so because you have been saved. You have been transformed. You have been resurrected internally. The old has died, the new has come. So, you got to ask yourself these questions. I believe. Well, do you? How do I know that I believe? What is your pattern of life like? What do you evidence when found to be in disobedience? Is it repentance? Or do you continue in hard-hearted, stubborn continuance of your sinful behaviors? How is your heart toward the truths of the faith? How is your heart towards others? Pattern of resurrected life evidences the power of the resurrection here and now. Worshipping on Sunday testifies to its truth. Living the resurrected life now testifies to its power, as it one day will be realized fully. And there are other ways to confirm and reveal your faith in the resurrection. Not only do you worship on Sunday and live a resurrected life, but there are some things that we do in church that reflect your belief in it. And one of those ways, or another one of those ways, is that you participate in the ordinances. You didn't believe I was going to go there, did you? Well, what does that have to do with this? Well, the ordinances are deeply and foundationally, fundamentally connected to this truth. Today we'll be doing the Lord's Supper to give you an opportunity to express your belief in the resurrection. But worship, we do that on Sunday because it says, I believe in the resurrection. It confirms the truth of the resurrection. You live the resurrected life to testify to the power of the resurrection. You participate in the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to testify to your belief in the resurrection. They are ordinances commanded of Christ to give you opportunity to confess. Not just sin, but confess truth. To confess what you believe. Baptism declares to the world, hey, I believe. I believe. It's as simple as that. It is the initiatory statement to all that you believe the gospel, particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. After all, baptism pictures resurrection. Buried in the likeness of His death and raised to walk in the newness of life. By following through with the Lord's command to be baptized, you are identifying with Him and professing belief in the resurrection. So little ones ask, why do we do that thing in the water? This is what Christ commanded for you to do if you believe. It's your first step of obedience in the Christian faith. It's your first step of living the resurrected life. You obey that command. Young ones, that's why we do that. It's not just some little nice little ceremony we do that's made up by men. It has roots even in the Old Testament, but along comes the New Testament, and it's Christianized. It's brought into the church, and Jesus commands it because it preaches this truth. It pictures this truth. I believe. I'm identifying now, dead, the old man. The old woman, now raised to walk as a new man, a new woman, in obedience to His command. I have been resurrected internally, looking forward to the day that we'll be resurrected physically. Or if He comes, transformed into a new glorious physical body. Now hear me. You can say all day long that you believe in the resurrection, that you are a Christian. But if you are unwilling to be baptized, you don't any more believe in the resurrection as you do in anything else. Again, baptism doesn't save you. But again, it says, I believe, and I'm serious. I believe. And I am under His command. I am walking in obedience to Him. It is a public and bold profession declaring this. It doesn't save you, but it declares that you have been saved because of your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The second ordinance, the Lord's Supper, it's similar. The elements, the bread and the juice, focus on more on the principles of His atoning death, His body and blood. But it also declares the resurrection. Paul wrote to these same Corinthians as he's trying to clear up their misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until He comes. The only way that someone can come back, simply put, is if they're alive. They exist. And so you're doing this as commanded. As often as you do it, you're professing to one another, He's coming back. And He's coming back because He lives. And we're going to live with Him. He's at the right hand of the Father to where He ascended until the appointed time of His return to gather the church. So your participation in this ordinance declares many things foundationally to the gospel. And one of those things is His resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, don't you participate in this ceremony. So how foolish would it be? So I'd like to participate in that. It's a nice, sweet, meaningful ceremony. But that resurrection stuff, no. You're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. It's blasphemous to participate in something that you don't believe in what is professed. How foolish would that be? If you reject participation in the Lord's Supper, you can say all day long that, oh yeah, I more relate to Christianity than anything else. But if you reject the Lord's table, just like you reject baptism, you don't believe. Baptism and the Lord's Supper go hand in hand, meaning they both profess faith in this. And how foolish is this? That to participate in the Lord's Supper when you have not been baptized. That was foreign to the New Testament church. You should be, must be baptized to participate in this. Because they both are professing the same thing. To reject baptism but participate in the Lord's Supper, it's kind of like saying, well, you know, I believe in the resurrection when I take the Lord's Supper, but I refuse baptism because I really don't believe in the resurrection. I mean, that just warped. Like spiritual schizophrenia. If you have not been baptized, you should abstain from the Lord's Supper. Participate in the Lord's Supper? It's because you have also been baptized, because these are the ordinances that Christ commanded when you're professing and acknowledging His resurrection, among many other things about Him. Again, to say you believe but have no interest in participating in these ordinances, particularly the Lord's Supper, states that you're not serious about the truth of the gospel. The resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. It doesn't save you. Participating in the Lord's Supper doesn't save you. You participate in it because you have been saved. You believe. It's because you believe. And listen to me. Every time it is offered in your local congregation, you're being given the opportunity to declare your faith in Christ's atoning death and glorious resurrection by participating. I drink that little bit of juice and I take that bread because I believe. This is what they teach. Kind of putting flesh to the bone, giving us just a picture that we can understand. When the little ones ask, why do we do that? You know, why do we do that water thing? Why do we do that little bit of bread and juice? Because these are things that Christ commanded us to do. And it's you saying, I believe. I believe that He lives. I believe that He died for me. But He rose again. And God declared by bringing Him out of the grave that His death for me is effectual. He confirms it, that there is salvation in His name. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through Him and only through Him because He lives. The resurrection confirms Christ's death on the cross and atoning sacrifice. If Christ has not raised, God has not confirmed or accepted Christ's death as a substitutionary atonement. Therefore, we remain in sin, we remain in judgment, but believing in what God has done to deal with sin and His wrath, you will be forgiven. You will be accepted into the Beloved. It's by grace through faith in these things. The resurrection is everything to the gospel. You must believe it. Paul would write in Romans, if you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So now, let's openly confess this together. Let us pray.